to this place, to this occasion. Don't help us, O Lord, if our mind wanders, if our heart is concerned about things that we have to deal with tomorrow or during the week. Help us to focus, O Lord, today. Help us to look at you, at your throne. Help us, O Lord, to come into your presence through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now at Sunday school, teach us your word, and in a worship service, truly come and bless your people worshiping together. And later, when we're going to minister to others, give us the wisdom, the boldness, and the love that we must have for our neighbors. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have handouts. Some that were last week might still have them, but if you don't, I have some handouts here. So here's the handout. Here's last week's handout. Who? Need one, sir? Extra. Here's one. All right. So, I want to review quickly a little bit of the context, and then last week we got to point A of the important themes, and I want to go then through. So, we are starting the second letter of Peter, having gone through the first letter of Peter. Those two letters were written quite close. One to the other. And the context is not much different, most likely, with the difference that probably the persecution and the trials of the first letter have increased. They're stronger now when Peter writes the second letter. And this second letter is written in a time that Peter is preparing himself to be martyred. He tells that in verse 14 of chapter 1. He says, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon." So he believed. He has some, as he sees the situation, he believes that he is going to die soon. And he says that that has been announced by the Lord Jesus Christ. That, he says, as it was foretold, as it was foretold. And we think of that last encounter of Jesus and Peter, when Jesus walks away with Peter, John follows them, and Peter is bothered by John, and Jesus says, "Let him be. I have something important to tell you. That old, you'll be taken where you don't want to be. Your hands will be tied." And John says that was the way that Jesus, how Jesus let Peter know how he would die. So most likely this hour is approaching. So Peter is thinking. Why does Peter think that this hour is approaching? Because Peter is writing from Rome, most likely the same place he wrote the first letter. And he's writing in the most intense persecution so far over Christianity. So we are here in the mid-60s, most likely year 66, 67 A.D. or after Christ, A.C. So Jesus, if Jesus died in the year 33, we're thinking here of year 66, 67, 33 years. Three decades have passed. The church has expanded. But now there is a madman in charge at the wheel. Nero, one of the men that made history, and it's infamous in history for being cruel, for killing his mother, for killing his two wives, one of them pregnant. And historians say that he killed her by kicking her, which is an awful thing. We don't know if all the things attributed to him are true, but He named Christians as the enemy of the empire for some reason. And many theologians think that he was demon-possessed because he was so evil that he liked to watch the torture of Christians. He threw whole families, kids included, in those Colosseum festivals to be eaten by lions. And he was a cruel, mean man. He had pleasure. He was he was probably a psychopath. He would have traits of what we would call today of a psychopath. Can you imagine a man like this ruling the world? And he ended up being killed by his own senator. He was not killed. They plotted to kill him. He learned of the plot. He learned that the Senate was against him. And then he learned that not even his personal guard would stick with him. So he flee. And when he was being pursued, he hid for some time, and he finally, in despair, cut his own throat. That's what it said. Some will say that it was one of his own party men, one of his servants, that did that. He was a pedophile. That's what the historian said. He was a mean man, and he is with a devilish, evil intent, persecuting Christians, torturing Christians, killing Christians, no matter men, women, children, that's what he's doing. So Peter is here right now writing to his people, which he doesn't name. He says, "Those who obtain faith in equal standing with ours." So it's most likely what we call an open letter or circular letter, meaning it's a letter that is written to one church, but it should be copied and distributed and go around, most likely to the same group of people that he wrote, to whom he wrote the first letter, which is the northern churches, northern Turkey churches, Minor Asia, Asia Minor. And as I said, the date, most likely 66, 65, 66, 67. Nero became an emperor in the year 59. His persecution to Christians really started on 65. So on 65, there was a fire in Rome. He said the fire was set by Christians. Most historians believe it was Nero himself who set the fire. And it burned a great deal of the city, which were made of houses of wood that were like side to side, pretty much how it was. So to blame the scapegoat Christians, on the year 66, a Jewish revolt starts in Palestine. And Christians were seen as a Jewish sect. They were seen as Jewish. So the persecution intensifies with the Jewish revolt in Palestine. And this Jewish revolt took 3 years. And scores of Jews and Christians were killed because of the Jews rebelled. They killed the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. They expelled them. They formed an army and advanced against some fortified cities and conquered some territory. So then Rome sent General Vespasian, who started campaigning against and winning city by city. He finally surrounded Jerusalem for, I think, a year and a half. And after a year and a half, the city was starved and it was, couldn't be secure anymore. So the Romans entered the city and they fought a famous battle, actually, of the old times. At the temple courts. It was the battle of the Romans with the Jewish guard. And finally the Romans won, and they destroyed Jerusalem by the year 70. So the year 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. It became inhabited. It was destroyed to the ground completely. Mostly the temple and part of the city. So during this time is that Peter is writing. So it's a time that there's a madman in charge. It's a time that Christians are considered not second-class citizens. They're considered like inhuman. Christians in the Roman at this time, they're considered inhuman. They are atheists because they deny all the Roman gods. They drink blood, right? They don't bow to the emperor as God. And so they are against Rome. So Christians are the scum of society. And that's a word that I have used last week, and I think that describes very well. That's how they are treated. And there are Romans of high rank and high position, generals, and peoples of all races that belong to the church, but they are seen, if they reveal, they lose immediately their position. They are put in, they are arrested, they are tried for treason to the state. Christians are being severely persecuted. And there is a revolt in Jerusalem. There is the murmur of, you know, that small talk in the streets of Rome that the Senate is discontent with the emperor, and that the Senate will try to kill him. So it's political, it is civil, it is religious, it is a time of intense disturbance. Is a general for the world that they knew, the Roman world, it was terrible. And that was happening mostly right there at the capital, which was considered like the, you know, the main city, the beautiful city, the city that gave the name to the whole empire, the city of Rome, where the emperor sat and where the noble lived. So it's a terrible time in general, but a terrible time for Christians. So that's the context that Peter's writing in. And I spent some time last week talking about that, and I'm just repeating here, because we need to keep in mind that context. Because we might take too lightly what Peter's saying here if we don't understand that these people are just not suffering like cultural pressure. We have this a mild kind of persecution these days, which is a cultural pressure, right? We have this kind of what we would call persecution for our faith, which is a cultural pressure to what we believe and our standards. But these people were going through serious persecution. Their families, their livelihood, their children were in danger. So with this in mind, then we should put in perspective what Peter says in these first 11 verses. All the scholars, the theologians, the experts in the letters of Peter believe that these first verses, they are the most direct and passionate. Also, they are at the core of this second letter is what Peter wants to say. He will explore the matter of false teachers, chapter 2, and he will explore the matter of Jesus' coming on chapter 3, which seems to be two issues that also motivate Peter to write. There were false teachers saying a lot of false things and leading the people astray, and Peter's concerned about that. He's also concerned about the doctrine of the coming of the Lord, because Christians are under persecution, and Jesus doesn't come, and Jesus doesn't seem to care or do anything. Jesus didn't come. 30 years or something have passed. Jesus didn't come. Now the church is being massacred. Where is Jesus? Christianity seems to be in the low. Where is Jesus? So Peter will address that on chapter 3. But here in chapter 1, 1 to 11, we have like very core, heart message, real instruction, pastoral instruction to the people. So, first point there, point A of the important themes, is the idea of partaking of the divine nature. Partaking of the divine nature. This, through the centuries, have been very misunderstood. This has taken by some theologians or some other branches of Christianity as you will become God. It's like you are, I forget the correct English word. I don't think it's divinization. I think it might be divinization. I might be wrong on this one, so don't, I mean, you can't. But I think what is called is this divinization. In the Western church, it is understood as a glorification. But in many theologies, this has been misunderstood, so we need to look at this. So Peter will say here, verses 3 and 4, he will say, divine power, he has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of a sinful desire. So, Peter is saying that through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of him, who is the him? Him who called us. Through the knowledge of him, we partake of his glory and excellence. We explore it. We explore that. How do you do that? Look at the first phrase of verse 3. It says, by his divine power has granted us all the things that pertain to life and godliness. So Peter is saying that we have from heaven everything that we need. God has given us all the tools, all the instruments for us to live a godly life, to live a glorious and excellent life. So Peter is saying, as again we're kind of reviewing here because we touched on that last week, Peter is saying that, look, brothers and sisters, I know your context is tough, but our Christian life is not driven by our context. It is driven by the power that comes from heaven. So God has given us all the tools for us to live glory and excellence. Glory and excellence is not being exalted here on earth, is not being rich, is not having the recognition from people. It's what is glory and excellence on earth? How you, Christian, live a glorious and excellent life. Verse 4 is when you partake in the divine nature. How do you partake of the divine nature? How do you do that? Well, we will see later that every time you escape or you leave the corruption of the world, you sanctify yourself, you show the glory that belongs to Christ. We are a mirror of Christ's glory. And as in the mirror, Christ appears more than you. So if Christ is what appears more in your mirror, so the glory of God will reflect more on those that are around in your own life, you experience glory and excellence. So this first message here that Peter's saying is that our context do not define us. Our situation do not define us as Christians. Sure, it does influence us. It certainly make us sad or anxious. We experience all sorts of emotions. But Peter's saying, truly, you can live a life of glory and excellence under the most terrible persecution, because God has given you all the tools to live a glorious and excellent life and to partake in the divine nature, to become more like God. Here the standard is, be holy, because I am a holy God. The standard is God. So the more you become holy, the more you look like God, the more you look like Christ, Jesus Christ. So if you want to look at two quick texts here on this point, is Romans 8, 29. Romans 8, 29, where Paul will say, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. This word, conformed, it means to take shape, to take the form of, like a cookie cutter or like a pan. If it's round and you put your cake up square, right? And if it's square, you put your cake or your pie there, it's not going to end up round. So it's taking the shape of Christ. So we were predestined to be molded and shaped to be like Christ. Actually, the word Christians initially means little Christ. Christians mean little Christ. So you are a little Christ. You are a little image of Christ. You are this representation of what Christ is. That's what the word way back meant, like little Christ. That's what Christians mean. So Colossians 3:10, it's a very similar language also about being like God. So Colossians 3:10. Again, another text of Paul. It's not Peter, but Paul says this. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. So, as you put on the new clothes that Christ has given us, the new self, and you have taken your filthy rags, you have undressed of the filthy rags, and you have put on the new clothes that Christ purchased for you with his blood on the cross, then you resemble more God. You resemble who God is. You are being formed in the image of God. And that's what Peter is saying about partaking in God's image. So Peter's not saying that you should, as some have taken, you should humiliate or humble the flesh to elevate the soul. So some mystics have said that. So you kind of humble the flesh by the sufferings and the persecution and the penance and all the spiritual exercises, long times of prayer, being secluded. Monastics have taken that sense. You elevate your soul, and you are becoming like God. So this dualistic, very spiritual, that's not what Peter's saying. Peter's not saying that you will become a God, like, for instance, the Mormons believe. The Mormons believe that you are in the process of becoming a God, and you will become God, and you will have your, then you become God, you will have your own world, and you have, be the creator and savior of your own. It's a complicated, not to say any other word, but complicated understanding, very different than ours. So, but they believe we're in a process, this process of divinization. You're going to become literally a God, a kind of a sort of a God. So you acquire godly powers as you evolve in life and when you die. And all. So Peter's not saying that you will become God, but he's saying that you partake, not become, you partake of God and divine nature through this process. All right? Let's move on. Point B. Virtues for fructification. So virtues for fructification, which is verses 5 to 9. So now Peter will explore a similar kind of group of qualities which resemble Paul's fruit of the Spirit of Galatians. So you remember that Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And there goes the 9 one. Peter will speak of a very similar language to that here in verse. He says, for this very reason. So which very reason? That God has given you instruments to live a glory and excellent life, to be holy, to partake in divine nature. So as God has given you this, and you can live this excellent life, this glorious life, for this reason, make every effort. So Peter now is going to say that you and I should be put to work. So it's not something that you just sit in a chair and you pray and you wait and it's going to fall from heaven. That's how most people that I've counseled with a certain problem, patients being one of them, they expect things to happen. They say, Pastor, I've prayed earnestly for patience and I still struggle with it. I'm still like short fused. And the more I pray, the more God puts difficult situations with me. And like, how do you think you're going to be exercised to grow in patience? So it requires work. Everything in life requires work. If you want to grow in your career, if you want to eat better, be leaner, if you want to learn a language, if anything requires effort. But we tend to think that spiritual things just, they come wireless, right? You just connect to the heaven's Wi-Fi, and then you receive the Bluetooth from heaven, and you get it all passively. Peter's saying, no, brothers and sisters, you need to work. Work. So you work. What do you do? Look at verse 5. You say, make effort to supplement your faith. So Peter knows that they have faith. You start with faith. Faith is the base. If you don't have faith, you're not even a Christian. So make an effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Are these in a sequence? Well, there's a big debate here. I always believed it was a sequence of growth here. People that know very much about Peter have said no. So I'm at conflict here, and I'm trying to be honest. I always understood here is that Peter is giving a sequence. So they're saying that there's a corollary here between them. It's like a belt, and they're all together. One thing necessarily doesn't generate the other. And I don't know about that. I still like the idea of sequence, but the structure of the text doesn't imply that sequence, and that leads a lot of experts, and Peter and scholars say that no. And indeed, the syntax, the structure of the text doesn't say that. But anyway, so all starts with faith, and then there's a virtue. What is virtue? It's a word that is unique to Peter. We don't know much what virtue is. But virtue is a quality of excellence. So some would think that this is a more general thing and not a specific thing. So Peter's saying, hey, try to add to your faith a life that is of excellence, that is of impact to others, a life of holiness. Have high standards. So virtue is a high standard. Have high standards. Don't be just satisfied with having faith, coming to church on Sunday and going home, but try to live a life of virtue according to God's pattern. So it's a more general thing. Then there is knowledge. Knowledge he has spoken of on verse 3. So knowledge is knowledge of Jesus. And knowledge of Jesus is not doctrinal knowledge. They didn't have Westminster Confession of Faith. They didn't have doctrinal standards there. They have the doctrine of the apostles. But most likely the doctrine of the apostles was not like, okay, do we believe about Trinity? What do we believe about inspiration of the Bible? What do we believe about the church? Most likely the doctrine of the apostles involved knowledge of faith and a lot of practical knowledge, a lot of practical knowledge of what you can do what you could not do, the relation to the old covenant, and now what we should do in the new covenant. It's a very practical thing. So that's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is a practical knowledge. Then he lists self-control, which is evident. Christians must have this self-control. Steadfastness. What is a steadfastness? There's another word in English that we could describe that. That is?
Endurance.
Yeah, which is very appropriate for Christians that are under persecution. You know, you should endure. Or you could also use perseverance. Endurance or perseverance. So, you know, Christians stay the course. Christians stay the course. You can think of a soldier, kind of First World War, if you've seen those movies, and he has to advance the field. And he has to crawl. And, like, bullets are flying here, and bombs are exploding, and things are falling. But he has to be a steadfast soldier. He needs to follow the orders of the commander. The commander said, reach that mark. He cannot retrieve until the commander sounds the retreat. He has to go and drag himself through mud and bullets and everything and go through and reach that. So it's like, stay the course. That's the steadfastness. Then comes godliness, which seems to be also a general thing, but here is sanctification, is purity, is to live a pure life. Then comes fraternal love or brotherly affection, which Peter puts in high esteem here. And it's only understandable that if you're being persecuted by the world, I mean, the relationships that you're left with are Christians. So you grow in your care for one another, brotherly love that we should have. And then lastly, love. So that's why I think there's a certain sequence here, because you start with faith and you end with love, which is the supreme gift. But anyway, most people don't believe there is necessarily a sequence, but these are the instruments that he spoke on verse 3. So, granted, God, by his power, granted us all the things that pertain to life of godliness. So, these are the tools that you're going to work on. So, this is what they should do. So, those that have these qualities, they will bear fruit. Verse 8, you see there. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, there is such a thing as unfruitful knowledge. So, if you are a Christian that have a lot of knowledge of Jesus, a lot of faith, I have faith, I love Jesus, yes. But that is not reflected in practical actions and how you live, so that's unfruitful. It's not creating virtues for Jesus Christ. That is the purpose, is that you will bear fruit. Jesus spoke about that. Many remember the fig tree that didn't have any fruit. Remember the parable of the sower. So a few of those seeds, they a plant grew. But it's not the plant growing that what matters. What matters is that the plant bears fruit. So the virtues are true virtues if they bear fruit. So you cannot be like that fig tree that was leafy and green and looking beautiful. And when Jesus got there, it had no fruit. The appearance of virtue is hypocrisy. That's what the Pharisees had. You need to have true virtues. And true virtues, they are grown in you through a lot of, through struggles, through exercise of virtues, through a process of sanctification. And Peter will tell us a very important thing in here, which is a theme here in this letter, which is the increasing. Peter's presenting in this letter this idea that Christian life must be a continuous growth. It is one of the core issues for Peter in here. It's continuous growth. This actually he will mention at the very last verse of this letter. If you look, chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Grow. It's last Peter's words. Grow. So if you want to simplify all that Peter is saying here, is that you should grow in spiritually. Okay? Last point, point C. If you have any questions, you can raise your hand, you can ask, you can contribute, you can disagree, no problem. It's school here, right? Of course, I'll grade you, so, you know. No, I will not. So, if you have any contributions or any questions at any moment, you can ask a question. Point C, verses 10 and 11, which is also a very interesting point that Peter's saying here. And that leads to a lot of discussion, a theological debate here about the doctrine of election. So Peter will say, let's read verses 10 and 11. He says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So, many, I would say all, that we call Arminians or Wesleyans that don't believe in the doctrine of predestination as we believe in election as we believe. Those that believe that salvation is open and you can lose your salvation, they will use this text. They will see, look, what Peter is saying. He's saying that you must confirm your calling and your election, meaning God called you, you became elect. But if you fall from grace, if you lose your salvation, you are diselect, if that word exists. You are unelected. You lose your election. So Peter's saying that you should lose your election. And look what he says in verse 11. "For this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance in eternal kingdom." So your entrance in eternal kingdom is still open. You don't know. You cannot know. But if you live a godly life, if you confirm your election at all times, then you will go to heaven. That's what some believe. That's how some use this text to say, look, it's not guaranteed, so be careful. You need to keep working for your election. But that's not at all what Peter is saying here. Because Peter is a true believer in the doctrine of election. He has told us in his first letter is one of his teachings in the first letter is that God has elected us before time. Peter here urges his readers to confirm their calling and election. This is a similar teaching to James 1:8. Christians must not presume that justification by faith does not reflect in life. The internal work of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of the elect comes with external evidence. It is necessary, therefore, that we engage in works of sanctification in response to justification. Let's look at this a little bit more. Did you get what I'm saying here? Let's look at this a little bit more. Is your election, basically the question is this, can simplify it here. Is your election a consequence of sanctification Or is sanctification a mark of election of those that have been elected? So what comes first? That's basically the order of, you know, is the horse behind the wagon or ahead of the wagon? We would use that commonly in Portuguese. So where would you put the horse? Who's pushing who or driving who here? What was the thing? And I would say that saying that sanctification leads to election, it is putting the horse behind the wagon. But the wagon has no force, so it's going to go anywhere. So no power to go forward. So let's look at James 1:18, which is, you know, just a few pages back. If you go back a few pages, James says this. He says, I don't think it's 1:18. I think it's 2:18. It's 2:18, actually. Sorry. It's 2:18. So it says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. So some are saying that James is teaching here that to be saved, you got to have faith, and then you work good works, and that's how you get to heaven, right? That Christ died for your sins up to the time that you are converted. And now that you are converted, you're given the Holy Spirit, and now you have to work your salvation. That's grossly spoken. It's truly believed that way. That is in your power to work with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a combined effort. It's a synergy. It's called synergistic model or synergistic system of salvation. So you work with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives you strength, and you got to use the strength of the Holy Spirit to work sanctification. But if you get to the end of your life and you have not sanctified, you're not going to get to heaven. Even gone through the process of being converted, having the Holy Spirit, and receiving from it. But is that what James is saying here? No. What James is saying, well, you say that you are saved and you have faith. But look at your life. Does that life reflect your faith? James says no. And I, with my works, will show my faith. So Peter is saying that faith comes first, and works is an extension, is a consequence of faith. So if you believe in God, you must have works of godliness. If you've truly been converted, if the Holy Spirit is in your heart, you must live a holy life. It's how it is. So that's the same thing that Paul says in Romans 6:1-14. And it's a very important text. We don't have, we cannot read it all. It's a rather long text, and we are going here to the end. But the beginning of this chapter 6, Paul asks, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So he's talking about justification by faith in chapter 5, and he says, you are justified by faith. You believed in Christ, and by faith, all your sins are forgiven. You are justified. And then you say, okay, we can live in sin? We've been justified, so it doesn't matter. Christ paid for all our sins, the sins that we committed, the sins that will, so we're free. We're going to just, all right, live how we want it? Peter will say, no way, no way. Verse 5, he says, if we have been united with him in the death of his life, we shall certainly be united with him in the resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved by sin. What does Jesus give you? It gives you freedom from the slavery of sin. So it's natural that if you're being converted, you don't become, you're not a slave of sin. So if you look someone that is still a slave of sin but says that believes in Christ, you have there a true mark that this person has not really believed or gone through the process of new birth. Of course, that doesn't serve for us to evaluate others. Oh, this? No. That one? I guess. This one? Oh, certainly. It's a process for us to evaluate ourselves. It's for you to understand and evaluate. So, I believe in Christ. I went through the new birth. Great. Was I free from the slavery of... I'm still a sinner. I'm not completely ridden of sin. I'm not completely clean of sin. I still have sin. But am I under the same compulsion, the same mindset, the same slavery of sin that I was before? No. Christ really indeed set me free. So this is what Peter is saying here when he says there, confirm your election. What Peter is saying? He's saying similarly to James. Oh, you are elect. You have been elected for salvation. Christ died for your sins and you are forgiven. You are justified. Great. Show that with your life. Confirm your election with the way you live. Oh, you believe you are a Calvinist, a Reformed, elected for life, that one time saved, saved forever, justified, that God won't retract salvation and justification, and God indeed doesn't. Okay, then show with your life. Sanctification does not cause justification, but justification causes sanctification. That's the right order of things here. All right? Application for us to move. And if you have questions about this, we can talk later. It's just a general overview. We cannot go in detail. That's just a part of our text. But if you have questions about this, we can discuss that more. Many Christians have doubts about that. Many Christians have doubt about their salvation when they sin, the work of sin in their lives, and like, but I'm justified. And again, I know that if you have any questions or anything about here that you want to talk or discuss to know more, I'm open to that, no problem.